Open them to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4, and we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study tonight in the book of James. And I hope that you came tonight just anticipating what practical lesson God can teach you from this very practical book. You know, James is a very practical book. It's well suits our purpose to study it and learn from it how to be more like Christ wants us to be. You remember that tonight we finished last week chapter 3, and tonight we're going to move into chapter 4. I just want to remind you, if you're looking in your Bible here, be sure and let's look back where we came from, because in chapter 3, about verse 15 and forward, it leads into chapter 4. So let's look at chapter 3 as a way of anticipation of chapter 4, because in the original there's no break there. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. He's talking about, if you want to really get the whole idea, back in verse 14. He says, "But if you have bitter envying or jealousy and strife," or better translated, self-seeking in your hearts, "don't glory and lie not against the truth." In other words, he says, don't tell someone you love the Lord Jesus and yet you have in your life jealousy or self-seeking, self-aggrandizement. He says, verse 15, "This wisdom," the kind that we just described, verse 14, "doesn't come from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." And you know the Christian has three enemies. You know what they are? The world, and we'll talk about that tonight, the flesh, and the devil. And they're talked about here in verse 15. The wisdom that causes, the kind of thinking that causes a man, causes a woman that's a Christian, now he's writing to Christians, who to be envy or jealous or bitter, self-seeking, having strife and turmoil in their heart. That kind of thinking doesn't come from God, but is, number one, earthly, that's the world, is sensual, that's the flesh, and is devilish, it comes from the devil. Verse 16, listen, and look at your Bible. "For where envying and strife are, there is disorder," or confusion, "and," listen, "every evil work." But, verse 17, "the wisdom that is from above." Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of really want to have God's wisdom, don't you? I mean, I don't have it yet. I mean, none of us is going to have it perfectly, but we ought to strive and desire to have wisdom that's from above, right? And so he says, the wisdom that's from above, if I can find out what that is, then I can start honing in on that. It is number one, pure. Now, that's pure in motive. There's no self-seeking. Then peaceable. You know, the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. Gentle. Now, I like someone's translation of the word gentle. Ness means sweet reasonableness. The one who is sweetly reasonable is one who's controlled by the Holy Spirit. And easy to be entreated. That means is approachable. Approachable. Full of mercy and good fruits. I really love brother or sister mercy, don't you? They're always producing good fruits. And then it says, without partiality, without playing favorites, and without hypocrisy. That's just down-to-earth good folk. That's the kind of wisdom God produces, the kind of thinking. Now, verse 18 summarizes that, and we're going to move right into chapter 4 here. He says, "And the fruit of righteousness," or if you want to get it where the original language reads better, "and the fruit which is of righteousness is sown," listen, "in peace by them," or those that make peace. Now, in the subject here, James, the half-brother of our Lord, is saying, the peace that comes as a result of being directed by the wisdom that's from above is wonderful, isn't it? I mean, when you have done something that you know God said for you to do, it just gives you a peace in your heart. I mean, you see a fellow down or a lady on the side of the road and the car is broke down and you stop and help change a tire, or you help win someone to Jesus. In other words, when you've done something, God just speaks to your heart. You do that thing. There's just a peace, isn't there, that comes. Now, folks, you don't have peace. You don't have peace unless God is giving you His wisdom. You're seeking His mind, following His thoughts, and doing His ways. So the person who commits themselves to Jesus will have the fruit which is of righteousness, and it's sown in peace. Now, I want to just give you a little quick definition about wisdom. Someone has said wisdom is seeing things from God's viewpoint. That's pretty good, isn't it? Seeing things from God's viewpoint. But I want to give you something I found this week that is some fellows, I don't even know where the guy that I heard got it. It may be several generations back, but probably some old preacher somewhere said this. And if you want to write this down, ask me after the service. It's a little bit long. But wisdom to Jesus. Wisdom in Jesus' mind was that practical understanding of the mind of God, that entire sympathy with His will and His purpose, which enables men to walk in His ways, to do His will on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that good? I wish I'd have written that. Let me say that again. Wisdom to Jesus was that practical understanding of the mind of God. Boy, we need that, don't we? That entire sympathy with God's will and purpose, which enables men to walk in His ways and to do His will on earth as it is in heaven. You know, wisdom is never ascribed, sweet people. It's never given, ascribed to anyone other than God and good men, godly men and women. The Bible, except in cases where there's some irony involved, never calls someone wise who isn't. Never calls anyone but God wise who really isn't. Now, when we go from verse 17, 18, and moving into verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, sweetly reasonable, easy to be approached, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit which is of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Verse 1, from where come wars and fightings among you? Now, what he does is he totally shifts, it seems, gears. That's why there's a chapter heading here, but he's actually keeping the whole thing in line. He is saying, okay, if the person who is following after Jesus, who's seeking the mind and the wisdom of God, they're going to have these characteristics of the wisdom in there of God in their life. And then he asks a question following on the heels of that. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 4. From whence or where do wars and fightings from among you come? You know, he says, we know where peace comes from, right? You all nod your heads, you're with me, aren't you? You know where peace comes from. It comes from God. So he says, by asking a question, what about unrest? What about conflict? What about division, turmoil, war? Where do all these come from? And the answer is found in the last half of the verse through the first half of the second verse. He says, come they not hear, even of your lusts that war in your members. Now, the word lust here in the first verse is not what we think of lust, which means desire. It's a word that we translate lust here in the King James. It has to do not with physical desires, but with pressures. So let's read it that way. He says, where do these, if the peace of God, if the wisdom of God in our lives produces peace, where does all this turmoil come from? Where does it come from? Here's the answer. It comes from the desires, your desires, that war in your body. Now, you know that the Christian is a walking civil war. When a Christian or person accepts Christ, as a sweet young girl did this morning, she, like everyone else who has accepted Jesus, is given a new, what? Nature. But it does not replace or remove the old one. So the Christian has the Adamic nature, or the nature he inherited from Adam. That's a fallen nature. And he also has inside of him the new nature from Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I submit to you, those are about as opposite as you can get. And so the Christian fights a war every day, many times a day, against this nature that wants to sin. Part of us wants to do right, correct? Part of us wants to do wrong, correct? And there's a battle. That's where the problem comes. Now, put your finger in James 4, and let's go over to 1 Corinthians. Back up just a few chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want us to see something here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, part of this answer. part of this answer. Where do these things come from? Why do Christians... Now, I have a man had a man the other day say, I asked me a question. Why does God allow war? Why does God allow famine and all that? And you can't even begin to address that in this study tonight. I can't, but I can tell you this, that we're not talking about what goes on in the world. We're talking about in the life of the believer in this context. So let's just tonight, instead of talking about world war and world peace and all that, let's just talk about the warring that goes on in the life of the believer, okay? So that's where we're going to focus tonight. So where do these things come from? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, he says, "For you," Christians now he's writing to, "are yet or still carnal." You're still spiritually out of fellowship. "For whereas there is among you," he says, want to know how you know you're carnal? Here we go. "Among you there will be envying." That's proof that you're out of the will of God. "Strife, divisions." I mean, he says these evidences of carnality, if when they're in your life, he says, look at yourself. If there's envying, strife, divisions, he says, aren't you carnal and live as lost men? And the answer is what, folks? Yes. When the believer has envy, jealousy, strife, anger against someone else or about something else, that is proof positive. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are that person is walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. Now, it's a bit of the answer. Flip over to the right to 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll get some more of the answer. Why does this happen? Where do these things come from? 1 Corinthians 12, you're going to need to keep your Bible handy tonight because we're going to jump around quite a bit, even as we focus in James. The answer to the question, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. Sorry, did I say first? Pardon me. Been in 1 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Why does this happen? Where does it come from? Verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "For I fear," this is Paul the Apostle writing again to the church in Corinth, "for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would," or I'd rather, "but than that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there being debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whispers, swellings, and tumults." Now, the word swellings has the idea of conceit. You ever heard someone said, his head's just all swelled up, he's got a fat ego? That's the idea of swellings. And the word tumults, it just better translated for our understanding, disorder. Now, what he's saying here is, the Apostle Paul's now writing, he says, I don't think y'all are going to be real happy when I arrive and find what I'm going to find. He said, I'm going to show up in the church over there in Corinth here, I plan to pretty soon, and from what reports I'm getting, you got a lot of conflict in your church. You got a lot of problems in your church. And I'm not going to be real happy as an apostle now. He's talking in his apostolic authority. I'm going to be very unhappy with what I find. And he said, frankly, folks, you're going to be unhappy with what I have to say about it. Now, the apostle functioned in a very specific role, and we don't have time to get into that. But understand, the apostle was the absolute, no question, no voting. He was end of discussion authority in the church. That's the apostle. Do you hear me? Now, the apostle could walk in and say, kick that guy out of the church, and they'd have to kick the guy out of the church. In fact, that's what he said in 1 Corinthians, didn't he? Kick that guy out in the hopes that he'll get right with God. And of course, we think he did, according to 2 Corinthians. Looks like the fellow got his head screwed on straight, got right with the Lord. So praise the Lord, it worked out. But the apostle says, when I show up, you're not going to be all that happy with what I have to say. And I'm not going to be all that happy with what I have to see either. So that's, he's saying those things. Now, when James, therefore, is talking about wars here back in James 4, when he's talking about wars here in verse 1 and fightings, he's not talking about, you know, World War II type wars or Vietnam type wars. He's not talking about shooting gun firing, you know, missile type wars. He's talking about spiritual problems in the life of believers. He's not talking about in the world. He's talking about in the life of believers. He says, where does division, where does strife, where does turmoil, where do all these negative, detrimental things in the church and in the life of the Christian and in the family, where do they come from? Where do these things that spring up in the body of Christ, where do they come from? Well, James 4:1 says that question, and the answer is very clear. He says it comes from your own pressures. The pressure of being a new creation and an old creation in the same body. That's where it comes from. Now, you know, at the point of salvation, when the person has this new nature, don't you remember? You wanted to do what was right. I mean, when you got saved, God just welled up inside of you, didn't he? I mean, you just could not keep from sharing what God had done for you. At least I hope not. And then, after a while, you sin one sin. I was talking with a new Christian a few days ago, and he says, "Oh, you know what happened to me? He'd just been saved a while back, and he just got right with the Lord, and he was just going great guns. He's been reading his Bible every day, praying, gets up early to read his Bible." Wouldn't that be amazing if everybody do that? Get up early to read his Bible and pray, just doing all the things that I told him he needed to do to stay right with God. But he found himself on the job. I don't know what happened. He didn't detail it. It wasn't none of my business. But something happened, and he did what you and I remember doing after having got saved. He committed a sin. And when he did, what happened? The old nature pulled at the new nature and won that time in that time of temptation. And what did it do? It grieved his spirit. Now I hope, I trust, I pray that when you sin and when I sin, that it grieves our spirit like it grieves that young Christian. Ought never to change in our life, no matter how long we've been saved. Right? Do that? Yeah, okay, good. You're all still awake. So just remember that James is saying that these turmoils in the life of a Christian, you know, and even as we're going through this tonight, there's turmoil maybe in your life. There's strife in your life. And the devil's doing everything he can to keep you from listening to what James is saying to us. Why? Because he wants to keep your life stirred up. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that the devil wants to keep the pot stirred? Isn't that amazing? You know, you'd think he'd get tired of turning the handle. He never does. In fact, when he gets tired of it, I think he has a whole legion of demons just to turn them for him. I think he's got pot stirrers out there. They're just pot stirring demons. You know, there's demons that tempt us with alcohol, tempt us with this, tempt us. I think there's demons that just try to stir the pot. In the life of the Christian, in the life of the Christian home, in the life of the church, in the life of... Why do you think things happen in the world the way they do? The devil is out there with all of his demons. Now remember, the devil's not like God. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. So he has to have his sergeants and his drill, you know, his generals and all the rest. He's got... It's just like military. Because folks, whether you know it or not, we're in a spiritual war, you know. And so he's got all his guys out there, and they, you know, they just, why do you think someone would blow up a building full of innocent people in Oklahoma City? The devil, with one of his agents, spoke to somebody. Now, I don't know who did it. I'm not claiming to. That's up to the courts, but I'll tell you this. I know one thing. The devil told someone they ought to do that, and they didn't know no better than to listen to him. And that's why those things happen. So, you know, now they chose to do it, and I'm not saying they ought to pass it off on the devil or voices or whatever, but understand I think the Bible teaches very clearly capital punishment. I really believe, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you know, the Bible clearly says before the Mosaic law, if man sheds innocent blood, by man's blood shall his blood be shed. And I think that if you want to solve a whole lot of the crime problem in this country, you reinstate capital punishment as one, not one of these things where you stay on the books, you know, or in the prison for 20 years. Do like hanging Judge Parker used to do in Fort Smith. Y'all know who I'm talking about? Hanging Judge Parker. What did he do? He said, "Okay, you've been convicted of murdering thus and so. You're going to go out right now and hang by the neck till you're dead, dead, dead." And you know what? They did. And you know what? He cleaned up. Guess what Oklahoma was called? No man's land. Why? Because it was a place of thieves and robbers all during those years. And Judge Parker helped clean up Oklahoma and some of the Texas Badlands by just solving that problem. And listen, folks, when you hang them up from the highest tree and some guy looks there and says, "Boy, if I don't watch it, I'm going to be hanging there too." He's going to think twice before he kills somebody. He's going to think twice. Let's see, where did I hitch my horse? I guess I hitched my horse along all this thing. The problems in the world are caused by the devil telling people to do things. Why in the Christian's life is there pot stirring? Why, James says, are there problems? Listen, if you're tonight sitting here listening, the devil's trying to stir your pot to keep you from listening, don't pay no attention to him. You just do what Jesus said and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. I want to hear what the Bible has to say." So James says these turmoils in the life of the person, the turmoils in the life of the family, the turmoils in the life of the church and the nation, listen, they come as a result of strife within the person. Now, folks, there's a battle going on right now in the life of every believer between these two natures. Don't ever forget that the cause of the conflict is because of these two natures. Now look at verse 2 of James 4. He says, these things happen because you're having these pressures or pleasures. Did I say pressures? I apologize. The word lust there in verse 1 should be translated pleasures. You're desiring to do things that meet your own desires there. You might translate it desires, but not translated desires, but pleasures. But the word in lust in verse 2 is the word desire. So keep those, and it's kind of hard to do, even for me, and I've written it in my margin of my Bible. He says, you desire and you don't have. You have not. You kill and desire to have, there's that same word, and cannot obtain. Listen, you fight and war, listen, yet you have not because you ask not. Now, what's he talking about? He's saying that these wars, these, you know, they happen. Can you imagine there being wars inside the church? Well, sure you can. Why? Because not only have you read it, you've watched it. See, folks, we think, are you listening? We think that the problems that occur in churches, and by the way, they occur everywhere you go. If you've been a member of many churches, you know that there are problems no matter where you go. Why? Because the devil wants every church to become as ineffective for the gospel as possible, no matter where it is. And so, you know, we think that the problems that occur in churches happen because of personalities. Not so. Well, if it wasn't for that so-and-so, or wasn't for her or him or whoever, all my problems, listen, folks, that's not true. The problems, the strifes that come in church or in the life of a family or in the life of a Christian, they occur because the devil wants them to. And if we're not smart enough and spiritually attuned enough to realize where comes the strife, then we'll just fall victim for it every time. Every time. Now in verses 2 and 3, let's look at it, continue here. He says in verse 2, you lust, you desire, and you don't have. You want what you want, but you don't get it. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, you bicker and you argue, yet you have not because you ask not. List verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You ever wonder why God doesn't answer your prayer? Sometimes it's because we ask amiss. We ask wrongly. We ask wrongly. We think we're asking the right thing, but because we're so bent out of shape about something else and we're out of fellowship with God, we ask for the wrong thing. Aren't you glad God gives us only what's in His will and not what we ask for? I praise the Lord that God only provides for us and gives to us what's in His will. That's why when we pray, some of you new Christians, you know, you hear us pray, we ask these things in Jesus' name. We want to let you know that when we do that, we're not just saying that as some kind of magic formula. When you and I pray, especially in a public prayer, we better be sure that what we're asking for is what Jesus asked for. See, when we pray, Lord, we want to ask you to save souls this evening in our church, we know Jesus asks for that. So we say in Jesus' name. Now, if you're saying, God, help me with my finances, it may not be Jesus' will for you to be helped with your finances. He may need to let you crash and burn until you learn your lesson. So be very careful when you pray publicly or privately that what we ask really is Jesus' prayer too. You know how you'll know to do that? Stay right with God. Stay in fellowship with the Lord, and you'll always pray what's in Jesus' name. But a lot of the times we pray, and he says we ask amiss. And we ask, and we receive not, verse 3, because we ask amiss. Why are we asking amiss? Because what we've asked has been selfish. He says that you may consume it upon your desires. You know, a lot of things we pray for, we pray because we're selfish. Because we're selfish. I hope not, but that's the way I've found. Now, take your finger and run over a couple of pages to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John, 1st epistle of John chapter 5, just a few pages over. Let's look at verse 14. In the context of prayer, we've been looking just now in James about prayer. You ask not because you have not because you ask not. Verse 14 says, and this is the confidence... I like that. This is the confidence that we have in Him. Who's that Him? Jesus. That if we shall ask anything, listen, according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in other words, we know we've asked what God's will or the Son's will is because we've been in fellowship, that whatsoever we ask, we know we'll have the petition we desired of Him. In other words, John approaches this thing from a positive viewpoint. He says, if we will be right with God, we'll ask what's in the will of Jesus, He'll give it to us. James approaches it from a negative standpoint and says, the reason that you don't give is because you ask wrongly. Isn't it amazing how God does that? One apostle writes it this way, the other writes it that way. Pretty much all of us can get that, can't we? Now, James has come back to James. James is saying that the unrest, the strife, the turmoil that comes in the life of the Christian occurs because of what we find in verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, what's all that saying? Now, what he's saying there is when he says adulterers and adulteresses, he's not talking about physical adultery here. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Did you know it's possible for a Christian to commit spiritual adultery? Sure is. See, he's saying that there's some folks that when they do certain things, they have actually committed spiritual adultery. Every Christian, every child of God ought to be just frightened to death by verse 4. It ought to make us want to be sure that everything that we say, everything that we do is not done out of the control of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at that word world. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world. Now, he's not speaking, as you well know, about the circumference of the earth. He's not talking about the created world, the physical world. He's talking about something else. And don't turn to it, but right next to that word world, draw a circle around it. Draw a line out to the margin of your Bible and write Hosea 4:12. Hosea 4:12, let me read it to you. My people ask counsel of their idols, Hosea said, and their staff declareth unto them. For the spirit of harlotry hath caused them to err, and they have played the harlot, departing from under their God. Now, what is he saying? Hosea said it's possible to commit spiritual harlotry. Spiritual adultery. See, that's what James is saying when he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. That's what he's talking about here. See, that means, folks, that it's a possibility. There is a possibility that the believer, tonight can be who is torn inwardly with strife, who's departing from the living God and walking in out of fellowship. The possibility is so crucially easy to see that they're worshiping the things of the world and they've become a spiritual adulterer or adulteress. James ties all this together, spiritual adultery, with being friends with the world. Now, there again, we're not talking about the circumference of the earth. We're talking about a world system. Back up to 1 Corinthians 4 real quickly. 1 Corinthians 4, let's talk about the world some more. You know, I don't think most Christians have much problems with the devil in the sense that the devil is really all that worried about us. You know, most Christians are so subnormal, Vance Havner used to say. If they became spiritually, under God's viewpoint, normal, everybody'd think we were abnormal, you know. And so the devil's not all that wound up about us. I'm sure that the flesh doesn't bother some of us, but the world has an appeal for so many. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God, small g, of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now what he's saying is that the God of this world is Satan. You all believe that? The God of this world is the devil. See, we sometimes sing this song, he's got the whole world in his hands, talking about in our minds God. Folks, that's unscriptural. God does not hold the world right now in his hands. Satan does. The God of this world is Satan himself. Now one day, praise the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is going to come back and burn this old rascal world up, isn't he? And make a new heaven and a new earth and a new world, and he will regain that which was lost by Adam in the Garden of Eden. But right now, this world belongs to Satan, because Adam abrogated or gave the rights to the ruling of this world in the Garden of Eden to Satan himself. And so tonight, we want to just see that Satan is the, did I say 1 Corinthians again? 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Sorry, I wrote it right, said it wrong. The god of this world is Satan. Let me read it again. So 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. In whom the god, verse 4, of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. The god of this world is Satan. Satan. Now, back up just a couple of chapters or a couple of books to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, verse 30. We see it again. John 14, verse 30. Jesus speaking to his disciples. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. See, the devil, Satan, is not only, he's the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. And back over, and don't turn to it, just head toward James there. Back over in 1 John 5, verse 19, he says it this way. The Lord says, and we know that we believers, he's talking about, are of God. And the whole world system lies in the wicked one. When we talk about the world, we're talking not about the earth, created world, not the world of mankind. What are we talking about? We're talking about an organized system that's opposed to the things of God. And you young people, you be very careful what kind of music you listen to, what kind of TV shows you listen to, the kind of people that you hang around with in school, because see, there is something out there called, for example, this is just one of many, the New Age movement, that is designed to take your mind and your thoughts off of God and onto the god of this world. And if you're not careful, you'll fall into that. And adults, we're not, immune either. There's an inner strife, folks. There's conflict. There is trouble in the life of many believers tonight because they have an affinity, they have friendship with the world, the world system. James very practically approaches this whole thing and says, we are not to be friends with the world system. And if we do, listen, are you ready for this? We automatically become enemies of God. You don't believe that? Look at James again. He says, friendship with the world, this is in verse 4, therefore, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now I want to ask you tonight, are you an enemy or a friend of God? Well, I'm a Christian. That doesn't make you a friend of God. You can be saved but not be God's friend. You know, I can have a brother or a sister in Christ and they not be my friend. I know a couple of those, you know. I want to be their friend, but they don't necessarily want to be mine. But a person who's saved, he's writing to Christians who is friends with the world system. In other words, you might really want to put it where the rubber meets the road. Anyone who's out of fellowship with God has become God's enemy. I submit to you, that's pretty serious. Would you all agree with that? That's pretty serious. He says the one who is friends with the world is an enemy of God. So the carnal Christian, the one who's filled with inner turmoil, inner strife, inner conflict, where that civil war is going on all the time, where he has not made Jesus Christ the center of his life, the purpose or the one on the throne of his life, and they continue to live a defeated life, a life with no or a little victory. Listen, that person is guilty of spiritual adultery. Look at verse 4. Again, he says in verse 4, this is one of the most frightening verses in all the Word of God. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that those who make friends with the world are enemies of God? Whosoever there will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Look at verse 5. He then says, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth the envy? Now, what he's saying here, if you want to translate this where I can understand it, he's saying the Spirit who has taken up his abode in us is enviously jealous or yearning over us. Did you know the Holy Spirit prays for you every single moment of the day and night? God, the Holy Spirit, prays for you. That ought to give us comfort. When no one else is praying for you, the Holy Spirit's praying for you. You know, if you've ever been in a time, and I've met people who were in wars, you know, and they were caught, you know, and put in concentration camps and put in these little cubicles, and there was just them and no one else. But if they were saved, they had Jesus. And even when they slept, I've heard them say, they knew that they could sense the Holy Spirit praying for them. Isn't that a marvelous truth? The Holy Spirit, see, prays for us. See, here he's saying in verse 5, he says, the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. That just means he is jealously yearning over us. Kind of like Jesus said when he was praying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and he was yearning for them to be saved. You remember? See, the Spirit of the living Lord who lives in you, if you're saved, he yearns over you. He prays for you with a jealous kind of love. Look at verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Isn't that wonderful? But he giveth more grace. After setting forth the principles of the cause of conflict, the cause of strife inside a believer or between two individuals, he sets forth the cure. He giveth more grace. I don't have time to go in much about how God gives more grace, but look at what he says in the remaining part of the verse. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, the word resisteth is a military term. It has the idea of taking a stand against. See, folks, if you're tonight a professing Christian, and you have decided that your pride, well, I'll never get right with that guy, I'll never get right with my wife. Why? Look what she did to my clothes. Or, you know, anything happens in homes. I could make up anything and you could just fill in the blank. And you've got a problem with some guy at work or some relative or some friend or somebody at the church. Listen, if your attitude is, I'll never do that, I'll never get right, listen, you're being prideful. And God, it says, resisteth or stands against the proud. And then he gives us in verses 7 and forward 10 imperatives that will give the cure to the conflict. Do you want to cure the conflict in your life tonight? Would you like to live your life for the rest of time on this earth without conflict in your heart? I mean, I bet if I were to ask, go around the room ever and ask, every hand would go, oh, I'd love to live my life without conflict. I'm going to say, not saying conflict outside of your heart. You know, there's going to always be conflict in your life. Why? Because the devil, once you get saved, he hates you. See, he hates you before you get saved, and he hates you really more after you get saved. Why? Because he's lost your soul. And Satan does everything he can once he's lost your soul to destroy your walk with God. Why? Because not only does he hate you, but he hates God. And anytime you find yourself filled with anger and strife and malice and all the other divisional type stuff, you can just mark it down, friend. That comes from the pit of hell, and that's the devil trying to get at God through you. Or me. When I get mad at someone, when I take up an offense, when I get whatever, I mean, folks, that's the devil trying to get at God through me. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says when we sin as Christians, Satan still has a open door to the throne of God. Did you know that? And Satan goes up to the throne of God and says, yo, yeah, look at him. Look at her. She says, he says, they say they're a Christian, but look at what they're doing. Now, you tell me that they're saved. What does God say? He points over to his son who's at his right hand and says, yes, but look at what my son did 2,000 years ago. And the devil says, utters a curse and goes back down to earth to try to cause us to stumble again. See, we have a divine advocate, a divine lawyer, a divine attorney who pleads our case before God the Father for all eternity. Praise the Lord. Now, when a person commits a sin, when a person is walking with this term, you don't do what I do every day, and you're probably real glad. I counsel with a lot of people. People call, they come by, I give advice. I mean, you know, all, and you know, I run into a lot of people who just have inner turmoil. I mean, all of a sudden, and that's what we're here for. I mean, I'm not complaining. I'm praising the Lord. God gives us opportunity to minister. But understand, folks, the biggest problem in churches today is turmoil in the life of the individual believer. And you know where it shows up? Between two believers. Sometimes one and more. And so the pastor or the counselor, the good Bible student that's sharing the word, has to learn to somehow help this person to see these 10 cures. So let's look at what God says are the cures. And am I, again, coming back to my original question. If you want to live a life that's peace inside, no matter what the storms of life are raging, you can do it by following these these things. Verse 7. Number one is found. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The word submit yourselves. That's number one. And there's no, by the way, this arrangement, it's not accidental. God put this in a specific order. You can't skip steps, okay? So just put a one by the word submit and circle it. Submit yourselves. Now what he's saying when he says submit means to accept God's will for our lives. You know, some of us haven't accepted God's will for our lives. Well, I'm just a housewife. I was going to be, you know, some big shot lawyer or something, but I got married and had kids, and now I'm just a housewife. Listen, folks, ladies, I must tell you, that's the most glorious thing you could do is raise children in the nurture and fear and admonition of the Lord. Here's a man who thought he's going to be a president of the United States, and he's selling shoes or he's digging ditches. You got to understand that for some reason, that's God's will for our lives. Not our will, maybe, but God's will. So submitting means to accept God's providence as the best provision for us. God knows that we needed to be digging those ditches. God knows that we needed to be doing that. He knows better than we, does he not, where we ought to be. And you know, I just have to point this out. Are you ready for this? If you're not, if you're asleep, stay asleep. You know, a person that complains is actually rebelling against God's provision. Well, I don't have the house I'd like to have. I don't have the car or the money. You know, listen, that is God's will for your life to be where you are right now. You may be in the time of testing and teaching, but that's where God intends for you. And when you complain, when you murmur, that's literally rebellion against God himself. Submit means to bring yourself into a subordinate position under God's will for your life. Notice he doesn't say, now pray, or, you know, ask God to help you be submissive. He says, submit yourself. That's an act of the will, isn't it? Sure is. Number two, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it say we're to fear the devil. Did you know that? Over there in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, don't turn to it, gives the armor for the Christian, remember? Does it tell you anything about armor that protects your hindquarters, your backside? No. Why? Because the Christian is never to run from the devil. Listen, for the Christian, Satan is a defeated enemy. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God on Calvary, did what? He defeated forever Satan. He crushed the head of the serpent. And folks, we may lose a battle here and there, but Jesus is the one who has already won the victory. I love Gene Bartlett's daddy's song, Victory in Jesus, but I only have one problem with it. Somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory is good. But when we sing, I won the victory, we got a problem. You and I don't win victories. Jesus wins victories. Even when we don't sin and we are able to make it through temptation, that's not us, that's Jesus doing it through us. I just ruined that song, didn't I? Sorry about that. Hey, folks, we have no victory except in Jesus himself. So resisting the devil, and the word resist doesn't mean just resist him once and he'll go running off scared with his tail tucked. That's not what it means. It means to resist and resist and resist and resist and continually resist, and one day he will back off. He really will. If you get serious, folks, by the way, if you get serious about submitting yourself to the will of God, get ready to start having to really resist the devil, because you're going to start doing battle. He's going to be after you. Number three, he says, this is just beautiful, verse 8, draw nigh to God. Draw nigh to God, and I love this, don't you? And he'll draw nigh to you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. You know, it's blessed to come into the presence of God through Jesus, isn't it? You know, I looked at that, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. You know, that implies that it's possible to not be near the Lord when I'm saved, doesn't it? You know, it's possible for the Christian to not be near the Lord? Sure is. That's a choice of my will. Look at what else he says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands. What does that mean? That means cleanse your life outwardly. Take those things in your external life that don't belong there. Now look at number five in the same verse. He says, and purify your heart. That's inner cleansing. He says, cleanse your hands. First, you're to submit to the Lord. Then you're to do what? Resist the devil. Keep it up. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Clean up your life externally. Take those habits. Take those things out of your life that don't belong there. Then purify your heart. You're double-minded. He says you just can't be serving God when your eyes are on two different things. And then in verse 9, he said, this is the one we don't want to read. Be afflicted and mourn. and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into heaviness. What does that mean? That means, and I just don't have time to go into it, but he just says, look at your life. Look at your life, Christian, and see yourself from God's perspective. See your sin, believer, James says, as God sees your sin. And if that doesn't turn your heart into weeping, if that doesn't cause you to mourn and to cry, you've got serious problems. I think if any Christian here tonight were to honor, just to be gut level honest and say what really it is like when God looks in their life at their sin, we'd all cry and weep, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we all cry and weep? We sure would. It would be so embarrassing. He just says, see yourself as you really are. Bring yourself to a place of becoming miserable over your sins, because only when you do that can you really confess and repent. James is saying, don't sin glibly. Don't strut in the presence of God and say, oh God, well, you know, I did this and so, sorry about that. Tip your hat in his direction and go off. Listen, folks, there's something more to confession of sin than that. The reason why many ask and don't receive is because they are on friendly terms with the world, and there's conflict and inner turmoil. And if you will go through these things, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, submitting to the Lord, resisting to the devil, draw nearing to God, cleansing your outward life, cleansing your inward life, and then being sorrowful for your sins. Listen, you'll develop an attitude towards sin that God has. What is God's attitude towards your sin and mine? Well, all you have to do is look at the cross. Right? All you've got to do is look at Calvary. What is God's attitude towards sin? Listen, folks, when Jesus became sin for us 2,000 years ago, God his Father looked at him, and everything that was holy in God the Father had to turn his back on his Son. That's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had forsaken him. He had to turn his back on who we are, because Jesus had become us. And if you want to know how God views your sin and mine tonight, that's it. He grieves over it. And so now he says, you grieve a while. Lastly, he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. One of the best ways you can know you're not fellowship with God is you speak evil of somebody else.